The title of my sermon is called The Pair. Now, you know, you could look at the pair in two ways. You can look at a pair as a couple of things, or you could look at the pear as a fruit. And sort of a tribute to Joan Pope, one of her little favorite quotes is, in regards to Adam and Eve, it wasn't the apple in the tree that was the problem, it was the pear on the ground. You know, we got some pears a while back, and my wife had a little basket of pears on the counter, and I walked by one day, and the pear on top had a little brown spot on it, you know, a little bit of rot starting, and I thought, oh, that's interesting, and I sort of keep an eye on this pear, and I was thinking in terms of, you know, sin, how, like Mr. DeVoe brought out, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and you know, rot does the same thing. So I watched this for about a week, and it was on the counter, and after about a week, you know, the spot was about the size of a quarter. And this was on actually November 20th that I started this little experiment. I call it an experiment. So around 5 days later, on the 25th, the rot had grown to the size of a 50-cent piece. And I said, oh, that's interesting. So I left it there. So on December 1st, I thought, you know, it was the size of a dollar now, and I thought, well, I'm going to change the perimeter here. So I took the pear and put it in a plastic container, and then I put a clear plastic around it with a rubber band because I didn't know where this was going, and I wanted to make sure whatever was happening, it wouldn't affect the atmosphere. And I took it up to my office, and I just left it on my desk, and I kept watching it. And, of course, the rot kept spreading. Well, by the time December 1st come around, it was about a quarter rotten. And you've got to remember, too, that there's a point in time, you know, when you're dealing with sin, like rot on a pear, you can cut the rot off and say there's some good left, right? So I left it. Well, on December the 8th, it was three-quarter rotten. The rot had spread to three-quarters of the pear. And at that point, obviously, there's not much left to save, you know. I mean, if you're planning on saving it. On December 13th, it was totally rotten, and there's a little white spot appeared on it, about the size of a dime. Now, I don't know why that is so. It was kind of weird, but a little white as this cup here, or a sheet of paper, appeared on it. And I left it, and on December 15th, brown fuzz, about an eighth of an inch high, grew over the whole pear. And I thought, well, this is interesting, you know. I'm watching this pear with the fuzz on it. And then, you know, the fuzz started growing on the container. So it was attaching itself to the container, and you could lift the container up, and it was clinging to the pear. And I'm thinking, boy, you know, that's how sin clings to you. I mean, it just clings to you, and then it wants to spread, you know, to things around you. And then on the 20th of December, the white spot that had disappeared earlier reappeared. So here I had this pear full of fuzz and a white spot about the size of a quarter. You know, really clear on it. And then my wife kept saying to me every time we'd have Sabbath services, how long are you going to keep that pear there? I says, well, I'll be throwing it out soon. So finally, in late December, I discarded it. I mean, it was totally gone. I mean, it was non-redeemable. You know, so I think the moral of the story is if you wake up in the morning with brown fuzz all over your body and a white spot in your forehead, you're in trouble. But I mean, I want to talk about sin today and the effects of it and what happens, you know, with sin. And it's not so much that we sin. That's not the issue with God, because He knows we're all going to sin, and we're, you know, it's how we deal with sin. And we don't want to get into the practice of sin and the habit of sin. Those are the things that we've got to be careful of, not to fall into those types of traps. So I've got several points, and my point number one is, what is sin? Most basic of all questions. And if you'd like to turn to 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Bible tells us what sin is. I've got some of this written down here in front of me, but I think I got it off the modern King James Version, so it might not be worded exactly like it is in the New King James. But it says here in 1 John 3 and verse 4, it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Of course, this is the older King James Version. And as the New King James puts it, "Whatever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So that's defining what sin is. So then, of course, the curious human mind will say, well, what laws are we talking about? And of course, it applies to all the laws which are in force at this time. The commandments, the statutes, and judgments which are still applicable. The Ten Commandments, for example, do not mention tithing. Yet Malachi tells us if we don't tithe, we're robbing God. And we know that robbing God is theft and stealing is a sin. And yet, it's not listed as one of the commandments, is it? But it's clearly stated in Malachi 3 and verse 8. If you'd like to turn there, Malachi 3, 8. And it asks a question. A scripture we're familiar with. It says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." A person might say, well, I'm on a retirement income. I'm not required to tithe. Well, that may be true, but what about the offering part? See, you can't escape, you know, supporting God's work. You might not be eligible to tithe per se by the law, but you're still commanded to give offerings. Let's go to 1 John 5 and verse 17 for an expansion of the definition of what sin is. Because it's not just a simple one phrase answer to this. In 1 John 5 and verse 17, it says, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is not a sin unto death." In other words, the sins that you repent of are not going to cause you to lose your eternal life. But here, it expands the definition a bit. All unrighteousness is sin. Let's go over to Romans 7 and verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. Paul speaking, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet." So the laws define and show us what sin is. It's a reference point for what sin is. And to further expand on the definition of sin, turn over to Romans 14, and we can expand a little further on this. In Romans 14 and verse 23, it says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." So if you're doing something to defile your conscience, that's sin to you. I mean, it may be perfectly all right. And, you know, for example, if a person is a vegetarian and he feels in his mind he shouldn't eat meat, I mean, it's perfectly all right in God's mind for a person to eat meat, but for that person, it'd be a sin to him. So whatever is not, you know, of faith, it's a sin. And also in James, further expanding on what sin is. In James 4, and and verse 17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So further expansion on what sin is. If you know that you should be doing something that is good and you don't do it, then to you it's a sin. Now these are the basic outlines and perimeters of what sin is and what constitutes sins. So point number two is, what is the origin of sin and when did it first come into being? Let's have a look at what Christ said in the book of John, in John chapter 8. And we'll begin in verse 40. We'll read verse 40 to verse 44, John chapter 8. It says, but now, talking to the Pharisees, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your fathers. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded from him and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we see here that Satan was a murderer and a liar. He, Satan, was from the beginning. Now, this is to be understood not from the time he was created, but from the time that his mind was turned and he rebelled against God, which became a sin. That's when that process took effect. Sin can affect both humans and angels as to their thinking and eventual total corruption, if not repented of. When was the first lie told? That's recorded in Genesis, if you'd like to turn there. In Genesis chapter 3, a familiar scripture with all of us, Genesis 3 and verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Well, we know that was a blatant lie, since God had told them that they would die if they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or in other words, if they determined for themselves what was good and evil, which was not something in their prerogative, that was outlined by the laws of God. They did not decide what sin was. The decision they had to make was whether or not to do good or evil. Because the decision as to what is good and evil is strictly God's prerogative. So Satan made a choice, which was to rebel. If you look at Genesis 3:3, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So God had previously instructed them that they weren't to eat of the fruit, or else they would die. Satan says, oh no, you won't die. You know, first lie. When was the first attempted murder recorded? Point number three. When was that? Let's go over to Isaiah 14, and we'll read about that. In Isaiah 14, and beginning in verse 12, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, thou dost weaken the nations? For thou hast said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars, or above the angels, I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Now that was a reflection of his attitude, right? I'm going to go up, I'm going to throw God off his throne, and I'm going to take over the universe because what he's given me is not enough. That's the mindset. I will ascend to heaven. He didn't give glory to God. I will sit on God's throne. How do you do that? By removing God from power. I will be like God. That is, after I dispose of him. So this is a spirit of hate, arrogance, and murder in the highest form. Certainly not the thinking of a being full of love and concern for the other person, which is one of the definitions of love, isn't it? You know, the concern for others equal to self. Also, we can read a little bit more about this event in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 28. If you'd like to turn there, it will begin in Ezekiel 28, and we'll start reading in verse 3. In Ezekiel 28 and verse 3, speaking of Satan again, it says, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hid from you. With your wisdom and with your understanding you have gotten the riches and has gotten gold and silver into your treasures. By your great wisdom and by the traffic hast thou increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast set your heart as the heart of God." We know what happened. His wisdom and riches went to his head, and he became proud, and his mind was corrupted by sin. Very similar to the rod on the apple. So we can see the historical record that sin entered into the created realm by Satan, who was the first being to sin, and who influenced a third of the angels to follow him in the wrong direction that he was going. This shows that a leader has more accountability before God, since he can influence them for good or evil, can't he? The person in charge. Satan is the originator of sin, and he wanted to overthrow God, and was guilty of hatred and the spirit of murder, and by lying to Adam and Eve, knowing full well that by taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would incur death. He exposes for the second time that he was a murderer, because he tried to overthrow God, and by lying to Adam and Eve, it was leading to their death. So, two counts of murders and one of lying. Point number four is types of sin. And subsection A, which is the first type of sin, which is the sin of commission. There are plenty of straightforward laws and statutes and applicable judgments that are clearly laid out in the Bible. And when one transgresses or breaks a binding law, one sins against God, in some cases against his fellow man and God also. So when we examine ourselves, when admonished to, in order to put sin out, we can use the Ten Commandments as a guideline, but not just in the letter of the Ten Commandments, but also in the spirit, which is also important, which is not sometimes as obvious to others. For example, if someone murders his neighbor in plain view of others, that's an obvious act with the obvious evidence to see, you know, like the smoking gun, like you say. On the other hand, if he hates him, which in the eyes of God is just as bad, he must also repent of that manifestation of hatred, which is really harder for us to determine, isn't it? It's not so obvious. A person could hate you, and you know, it's not obvious to other people. It's not self-evident and can be manifested in words and expressions of hate, but if someone says nothing, doesn't give hints of his true feelings, it can be hid from his fellow man. But of course, it can't be hid from God, because God looks on the heart. Let's look at an example of the spirit of the law in Matthew. We're going to cover quite a few verses here in Matthew, because it's important to remember it's not just, you know, the physical acts, but the spiritual aspect. And in Matthew 5, and this is Christ giving us these examples, in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, I'm just going to go there. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. Christ speaking. It says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says to his brother, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now this is kind of like a progressive thing. I mean, if you just with disdain and anger and hatred talk about your brother, that's the spirit of murder, and this is what Christ was talking about. It's not just a matter of killing the person, but it's how you talk to them and treat them. "Therefore I say to you, bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift and before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And that's what we're admonished at Passover, isn't it? You shouldn't be there unless you've reconciled with your brother, you know, brothers in the church. You shouldn't be holding grudges and things of that nature. And then, you know, that's not acceptable to God. And verse 25, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown in prison." So in other words, resolve these issues among yourselves on a one-on-one basis. Don't, you know, go that far where you have to go to court. "Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." In verse 27, "You have heard that it was said in days of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with him in his heart." So here again, not so obvious if you're lusting after someone else. This applies to men and women, obviously. As opposed to when they caught that woman in the act of adultery, that's clear cut. I mean, you know, you can't get any more clear cut than that. But here again, applying the spiritual aspect of the law. In verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." Now, I don't think God or Christ intended for you to pluck out your eye. The intent here is if your eye causes you to sin, stop doing that, you know, and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that you that one member perish than for the whole body, which is true. I mean, when you think of it, you know, it's better to lose an arm than your whole body. But he doesn't want you to cut off your arm if your arm is, you know, if you're stealing with your right hand. I mean, that's not what he expects. He's just given this as examples. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body." And of course, here again, if you're sinning with, just stop sinning. It's more important to stop sinning, because if you don't, then that's where the danger comes in. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So he's outlining the principles here that are involved with divorce, which, you know, in this case, under these circumstances, would be allowed before God. And in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to you in the days of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say unto you, do not swear neither by heaven, nor by, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool, or nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one." So in other words, all you need to do to make a deal, you don't need a lawyer and, you know, 500 pages of documented words. All you got to do is say yes or no and shake hands on it. I mean, that's how business was done in the past. I mean, the only reason you have lawyers today is so that they can make money off you. Some of them, excuse me, Mr. Link. I'll be looking for a job next week. Oh, dear. I mean, it's amazing how complicated it is. I mean, really, even to buy a house, I mean, at one time you could shake and, you know, with a lawyer, and I think they had a custom, give him the shoe or something, if I'm not mistaken, and that was a done deal in front of a few witnesses. Now, we just redid our mortgage this year. I mean, the reams and reams of signing and signing and signing, just no end of it. They've complicated it so much. I can see why, you know, God had things against lawyers, nothing personal. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. I'm reading verse 38. But I tell you, to resist an evil person, do not resist, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. It's not that we're supposed to be abused, but, I mean, you know, obviously we don't get in a confrontation with people if they want to be that way. You know, that's what legs are for. You walk away. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And verse 41, for whoever compels you to go the mile, go with him too. So these are all principles that, you know, people make demands of you. Well, just go above and beyond. Give him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, which goes against the grain, doesn't it? I mean, if you're not a converted person to try to love your enemies, it just doesn't sit well with you. Bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, that's a tough one, even for a converted person, isn't it? But that's the admonition from Christ, isn't it? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So, I mean, you know, sinners and righteous people enjoy the sun, enjoy the rain, you know. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And, you know, tax collectors in those days didn't have a high reputation, and I don't think anything has changed. Some of the most hated people are used car salesmen and tax collectors. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he's outlining, by keeping the spirit of the law, that's how you can attain perfection. Which shows that in Christ's mind, it's just as important to keep the spirit of the law as it is to keep the letter of the law. And under subsection, I just went through A, this is B now, sins of omission. Now, this is a lot harder to discern by people depending on circumstances, since there is not always someone witnessing what's going on. And several years ago, we were coming down to the conference, and we stopped at Weed, Oregon. And that's usually kind of a little stop where we stop and have a little bite to eat, sort of a little break there. And went into a store and picked up a few items, and I'm waiting in line, and there's a couple in front of me, and I looked at them, and they weren't the richest people in the world. You know, you can tell the way they're dressed and the way they look. And not that I was passing judgment on them, I'm just observing. And the lady had wrote a check, right? So there's only about $35 worth of groceries. So the lady at the till passed the check through a machine, and I told her right away, well, there's no money in the account. So the guy says, you know, he looks at her, and didn't you put money in? He says, well, I thought I had money. So he says, well, I'm sorry, you can't take your groceries. So, you know, they just pushed the cart aside and left. And I'm standing there, and I was thinking in my mind, maybe I should just pay for this. You know, pay, I mean, $35, I'm not going to make or break me, eh? And I didn't do it. That bothered me so much. I mean, for about a week, I'd wake up in the morning, I should have paid for those groceries for those people. And to me, that was a sin of omission. I had an opportunity to do good and a missed opportunity. I mean, it was nothing to me. It's not like $1,000. I had the money, you know. And what really annoyed me about myself is I thought about it a little, you know, I thought about it, and then they left. And I thought, oh, maybe I can stop in the parking lot. So by the time I pay for mine and go out to the parking lot, they're already in their car and they're leaving. So it was sort of a missed opportunity. But those are the type of things that are not so tangible, is it? A sin of omission, eh? I did a little better. Which law was I breaking? Yeah, right. I did a little better. I'm sorry. what law was I breaking? Over in James, in James 4, in verse 17, I'll read this first. It says in James 4 and verse 17, it says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So here's another expansion of the definition of sin. If you know to do good and you don't do it, that's sin. So I missed an opportunity to do good. Fortunately, on another occasion I did a little better. You know, we're in about 1993. We were at the feast in Redding, California, and I had my children with me, and it was a little later at night, and my wife said to me, honey, why don't you go down and get some Kentucky Fried Chicken, and we'll just eat in. So I said, okay, fine. So grab my wallet, and I went downstairs, and I come out the back door, and standing there, you know, rummaging through the dumpster was a man, you know, and I looked at him, and he, probably in his 50s, you know, not wearing a tuxedo or nothing, rummaging through the garbage, right? And he didn't ask me for money, but, you know, I just said hi, and I carried on. And as I was walking towards the store, I was thinking, you know what, I should give that guy some money. Because he didn't ask for any, but I thought, man, you know, I should give him some money. So anyway, I got the order, and when I came back, I mean, the guy had actually picked up half a hamburger, and he was out of the garbage, and he was going to eat it. And I went up to him, and I says, here. And he took the money, and he says, thank you so much. He says, I won't need this anymore. And he threw the hamburger back in the garbage. And then away he went. So, you know, it was an opportunity to do good. I mean, a little better than the weed incident, which was, you know, the weed incident happened recently. That happened a long time ago. But, you know, these are just little examples of opportunities, you know, to do good. And, you know, that you can miss out on them. I mean, Terry Grade told us, I mean, what do you do when people come up to you and beg you for money, right? I mean, it's a real judgment call. Terry Grade was telling me about over here when you come off the freeway to get on exit 270, there's a fella. That's his favorite spot because there's a light there and he's always begging. So Terry had a friend that wanted to move, and this fellow, Terry's friend, says, well, man, I need help. I know what I'll do. I'm going to go offer this fellow that's begging some money to help me move. And I can't remember what he offered him an hour. Was it something like $20? Terry told the story. Yeah, he was going to offer him $20 an hour. So he goes up to this guy that's begging over here and says, listen, he says, I need help, you know, to move. I'll pay you $20 an hour. You know what the fellow says? While he was smoking, you know, this guy's begging and smoking, afford cigarettes. I'm not going to go work for $20 an hour. I can make more money begging. I mean, that's an absolute fact. So, I mean, you know, when someone's, you know, begging you for money, it's a judgment call. I mean, there's sometimes, I mean, you know, if they want for food, your best bet is, okay, come on, let's go to the store, buy them a sandwich rather than, you know, buying drugs and that. So, I mean, it is a real judgment call. I mean, we were at the feast in England, and we were in France. We had a little side trip to France, and we're sitting there having a sandwich at the Paris North, and there was a woman and her child, and I'm looking through the corner of her eye, and she has the saddest look on her face, you know, like, s'il vous plaît, monsieur, which is French for please, mister, and she was already 50 feet away, and I'm thinking, I don't need this. I mean, I'm trying to have a sandwich in peace. I don't need someone begging. And ironically, her clothes is better than Delia's. I mean, we should have went and begged off of her. I mean, she was so well-dressed. So, I mean, I didn't give her any money because, I mean, she could see I was, you know, a bit disturbed that she was so close. But, you know, these are opportunities. You know, it's a judgment call. Sometimes you can do good. Sometimes, well, you might not always have the money, but, you know, clearly sometimes it's a sin of omission and sometimes it isn't. And it depends on circumstances. But it's a personal choice, and I tend to, if I err, I want to err on the generous side. I mean, you know, that's just how I approach things, but not everybody's like that, right? So neglect falls under the category of omission of sin. That's another area of neglect. I mean, neglect of parents, for example, as some of the Pharisees did. Let's look at what Christ had to say about neglect of parents in the area of sins of omissions over in Mark 7. Mark 7, and we'll beginning in verse 6. Mark 7:6, it says, "He answered and said to them," referring to Christ, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers, the cups, and many other such things." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your mother and father,' and 'He who curses mother and father shall be put to death.'" So, you know, Christ, and at the time in the Old Testament, took, you know, honoring your parents a very serious matter. I mean, look how parents are abused today by children. "But I say to you, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me, it is Corban, that is a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So he was chiding them for what? I mean, it says in the New Testament, right, if one doesn't take care of his household, he's worse than an infidel. So the Pharisees, they were taking money that should have been given to their parents, needy parents, and, you know, giving it to the treasury, more of a feel-good thing, right, to look good before others, because that's how their mentality was, and yet neglecting parents. So here was a blatant sin of omission, and Christ brought it to their attention. You're just a bunch of hypocrites, you know. It's like somebody in the church bragging how big an offering he gave, and his wife is in rags. I mean, come on, give me a break. I mean, and I've seen that in the past. I've seen people, you know, that give these big offerings, and yet the family's going without. And you know they are. That's not what God wants you to do. You're obligated to tithe and give offerings. Come on, that's not the issue here. But I mean, you know, they had a responsibility before God to take care of parents, and they just didn't do it. Sin of omission. And they took pride in it. Look at our responsibility in this regard. And I'm going to read the scripture now. It's in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." That's how God looks at it. So we have a responsibility before God to take care of our own families, our church members, obviously, and then others, as we can. I mean, you know, God doesn't expect you to do things that you don't have, you know. You don't give a big offering to impress the ministry while the family's going without. Yeah, I give a big offering today. Why is your wife so pale? Oh, she hasn't eaten in a while, but I gave a big offering. I mean, you know. Okay, point number 5 is the effects of sin. And here I got a subsection A. So this is 5A. That's how you know that I'm Canadian. Sin corrupts your mind, similar to a virus in a computer or a rot on a fruit. That's what sin does. The longer you wait to deal with it, the harder it is to deal with, and its effects can be deadly. A virus in a computer can drive you nuts. It can reach the point where it is totally, your computer that is, non-functional and has to be replaced. It can slow down. It won't work accurately and eventually crashes. The same with the mind. It starts to not think properly or rationally. It justifies wrong actions. Later stages, it cannot tell right from wrong and can become totally dysfunctional from the spiritual point of view. And not only that, and after a while it will argue that, you know, evil is good. I mean, that's how bad it can get. Just look at the minds of those who have turned their backs on God. The knowledge they once had has been basically washed away. And unless God intervenes to save them in the future, I wouldn't want to be in their boots, to tell you the truth. I mean, we're not to judge them, but, I mean, I heard of a case in Kelowna, and this was shortly after the changes, where there was a couple. I mean, he was a deacon, had been in the church for years. It's not like they had only been, you know, in the church for several years. Met another couple on the street and almost attacked them physically. I mean, that's how the contention was between the couple on the street that were sticking to the truth and holding fast, and the couple that had washed it all away and were going the way, you know, that worldwide went, accepting all the changes. So, I mean, what happened to these people's minds? I mean, we've known them for 20 years at that time, and it's just amazing. And we were talking last night, I was talking with Vivian Berkey. I mean, you know, you wonder, where did all the people go? I mean, you know, people that you knew in the church, and what are they doing now? I mean, with so many, you got to snip sin in the bud and not give it a chance at fruition. Look at what James says about this over in the book of James. If you don't get it early, it's going to get the best of you. In James 1, and we'll read verse 14 and 15. James 1, verse 14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by what? By his own lusts and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, what does it bring? It brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." So notice the process. Temptation leads to sin, as fruition brings forth death. At fruition, it brings forth death, from which, if not repented of, is permanent. And that's how the process works. That's why it's so important to deal with it early, so it doesn't get a foothold on you. And you got to put it out of your life and replace it with righteousness. I mean, even nature hates a vacuum. It's not that you get rid of sin and just leave a vacuum there. I mean, Christ gave the example of that person that was possessed by seven demons, and all of a sudden the demons went out, and the person, you know, they went out, and it says, well, he found seven other, or he was possessed by a demon, found seven other spirits worse than himself. It comes back, and in other words, nothing was done. Oh, we can still occupy it here. And then he said the state of the person was worse than previously. So now I had one problem, now I got seven, because he didn't, you know, fill that gap, that vacuum with righteousness. So it's a two-step process. You just don't put sin out. You put godliness in. Sin can be deadly, brethren, if you don't deal with it. And under subsection B to this, it acts as a barrier, and it distances us from God. That's what sin does. Christ had God's Spirit without measure of limitation, yet he was limited by the people's unbelief or lack of faith. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? We're not dealing with an ordinary human being. You're dealing with the Son of God, who had the, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit without measure, and yet he was limited by the people. That's over in Mark chapter 6. We can read about this. And it's the lack of faith and had that effect on him. Over in Mark 6 and verse 4, it says, "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." And in verse 5, "And he could do no mighty works there, except he laid hands on a few sick and healed a few of them." But he was limited by them. So there was a limiting factor. "And he marveled because of their unbelief," in verse 6, "and he went around the villages teaching." So we are not talking about a disciple, but the Son of God here, who is limited in ability to heal and perform miracles because of their unbelief. In like manner, acts of sin, sinful acts, act as a barrier with our connection with God, and we lose our effectiveness and our ability to communicate with God because of the interference and the resistance that sin does, puts in our lives. You know, the closer you are to the source, the more you can get whatever it is you like water, for example. The closer you are to the tap, the more water you're going to get out. And the opposite is true also. The further away you are, the less water you're going to get out. I mean, you have a 100-foot hose, you may get a gallon of water out. You go to the tap, you may get three times as much. It's just, that's a law. And it's the same law with, you know, the resistance to sin. The more you put sin out and the closer you are to God, the more effective you'll be and the more of His Spirit He can give you. And of course, the further away you get, it works the opposite way, less effective you become. And you minimize your efforts, and you become less effective. of course, we want to stay as close as we can possibly and maximize our effectiveness as sons of God in the future. We want to be there when Christ returns. Don't want to let sin get the best of us. And also in under C here, sin distorts reality. It makes the human mind not think straight, and sin justifies wrong behavior and action. Where, like I mentioned earlier, you can't tell the difference between right and wrong. I mean, the proof of this is Satan, because insanity is described as doing the same thing over again and expecting a different result. That's basically the definition of insanity. And you can tell by Satan's actions that he's actually insane. He's not thinking straight. He tries to overthrow God the first time, gets thrown out, cast to the earth. And we read in Revelation, there's war in heaven. What's he doing? Going up, trying to do it again. I mean, it's like, if you hit your head against the wall, it's going to hurt. And every time you stop, you know, the pain will go away. But if you keep hitting your head against the wall, it's going to hurt. Every time you hit your, well, Joe's a carpenter. Every time you hit your finger with a hammer, it hurts. So you don't experiment and say, well, maybe this time it won't hurt, so I'll hit it again. Oh, I'll hit it again. I mean, no. So, I mean, that's an insane person does things like that. I worked at a hospital, at a prison, and we had the bug ward there. And there was this one guy, and the ward is about 40 feet long, and all day long, he would walk to one end, he'd put his 2 feet up against, his toes up against the wall, he'd hit his head against the concrete, and then he'd turn around and come back and do that. He did it all day long, and we were joking, you know, if we left this guy in here long enough, he'd eventually escape because he'd wear out a path, he'd be able to get out, but that's all he did all day long. I mean, you know, this really hurts. Yeah, well, stop doing it, and it won't hurt. I mean, you know, it's just the law. Let's go over to Revelation 12, and we'll cover this about Satan. I mean, he's not thinking straight. For some reason, he thinks he can succeed the second time. Over in Revelation 12, and we'll read in verse 7 to 9. It says, in verse 7, Revelation 12, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not. In other words, he failed again. He didn't succeed. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Now, we know he has access to heaven now, because the book of Job says, you know, the sons of God were before, you know, God, and Satan was there amongst them. And then God says to Satan, well, what do you think of Job? So we know that although he was cast out the first time, he still had access to the throne of God. But in this case, he's thrown out for good. I mean, we don't want you around anymore, you know, down to the earth. And it says, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, you've heard the expression, what's wrong with him? You know, you can apply that to Satan. What's wrong with him? Well, he's not thinking straight. His mind's been totally corrupted by sin. So what you have here is a being that was perfect when he was created, full of beauty and wisdom, and that's covered in Ezekiel 28. And I'd like to go there and cover that. God says about it, and we look at his condition today. In Ezekiel 28, and we'll read in verse 14, it says, you wore the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the stones. He had access to God's throne. You were perfect. Now, look at that word, perfect in your ways from the day you were created. That's how he was originally created, until iniquity or sin was found in you. So he was perfect in everything until sin was found in him. So sin unrepented of can ruin and corrupt your thinking as it did his. So let's ensure we don't fall into that same trap. And, you know, make sure we put sin out. And point number 6 is exactly that. It's important to put sin out. And it's important to put sin out of our lives as pictured by the 7 days of unleavened bread, as Mr. DeVoe brought out, just as an important fact that we should put righteousness in. We should not only just put unleavened out, but put righteousness in. And by utilizing the tools God has given us, and one of them is mentioned by Paul in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. And I'm not going into a sermon on this subject, but it's just a tool that we have to maintain a right relationship with God. And it just says quite plainly, and in not too many words, and it's quite succinct, it says, pray without ceasing. It's one of the tools that we have, you know, to help us to keep sin out of our lives. And another admonition is found in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as the King James, the old King James version puts it, it's a study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the way you divide the word of truth, obviously, is by studying God's word. So don't ever underestimate the power of study and prayer to help us to overcome sin and also to stay free of sin, which is one of the goals of this. And my last point number 7, is be alert and aware of Satan's traps and devices. And we read in it must be 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It says, I'll just read it here, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking who he may devour. Now, Satan is not looking for people that are close to God and who pray and study every day and have their act together. He's looking for people that are, you know, lacking in those areas. And I was watching a program about a pride of lions taking down a wildebeest on TV. And a wildebeest is a tough animal. And, you know, it has horns. And they were attacking it, and you know they were careful because the wildebeest could injure the lions, you know, with the horns. But the way they got the wildebeest, they got it off its legs down, and once they got it down, the male lion come over, and it was really amazing. You know, he just put his paw on the horns, pushed them aside because you know it was ineffective, and he just bit it right in the throat to finish it off. And I was watching that program, and I'm thinking, you know, what the Bible says, Satan's like a roaring lion, and he's not going to go bite you on the foot. He's going to go for the throat. He wants to finish you off. I mean, that's how his mentality is. And God gives us a good example of that, you know, like a roaring lion, something we can, you know, visually see and how it acts. And that's how Satan's mentality is. He's not your friend. He's out there. He wants to finish you off. More so spiritually than physically. I mean, if you die in the faith, in the next instant you're in the resurrection. But he wants you to fail, you know, spiritually. So we must resist the devil as admonished by James, and that's found in James 4 and verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. James 4, 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, and what do? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we can resist the devil. It's a way to do it. So today is the first day of unleavened bread, which is the first day picturing putting sin out of our lives. These days last 7 days, as that's been brought out, which is the number of completion. By the last holy day, sin is pictured as being completely put out. But being still in the flesh, we will sin. What we must do is quickly repent of it and turn to God for forgiveness and also to resist the devil. Today we have looked at several aspects of sin and how it is important to keep sin out, which corrupts the human mind and distances us from God. We, on the other hand, must make every effort to stay close to God. Our future salvation hinges on our ability to keep sin and utilize the tools God has given us to maintain a good relationship with Him so that we can rule with Christ in the future as kings and priests. So, brethren, let's make sure that we put sin out and keep sin out.